bow our heads in prayer. Our great and our glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do rejoice to come into your presence again on this Sabbath day. Oh, dear Father, we thank you so much that you have not looked upon our sins, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his perfection, that you have accepted his life and his death in our place. Father, we thank you that it is purely and merely because of him that we have been accepted in your sight. And so we come together this morning, our dear God, and we call you our Father. How we pray, dear Lord, for one another this morning. You know all of the joys of our lives. We thank you so much for them. We thank you for the joys of biblical, godly marriages, of godly parents and children, for godly people in our lives who teach us and guide us, who challenge us and correct us. Oh, Father, how we pray that you would continue your great work of sanctification in each one of our lives. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done there, but we know there is very much work to be done. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us a zeal to make use of the ordinary means of grace each day of our lives. Father, that you would call us before you each day in prayer and in reading and meditation upon your word. Father, how we pray that you would enable us to be faithful even during the busy times of our lives to Bible studies and times of fellowship. Oh, Father, how we pray that you would deepen our commitment and our vision for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, for him who came into this world to save sinners and to establish the kingdom of God here. Oh, Lord, how we pray that you would forgive us the times when we have taken his name upon our lips, but when our actions, our words, and even our thoughts have betrayed that profession. Oh, Father, please forgive us for Jesus' sake. But, oh, dear Father, how we pray that you would take away the power of sin in our lives, that you would enable us to grow, to love more and more your holy law, your design for our lives. Help us to see your character there and to desire to reflect that character more and more. Help us to hate sin. Help us to remember that the depths of the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ came about because you abhor sin. Father, help us to hate it as well. And help us, Father, particularly to hate our sins. Father, we pray that you would take away our bent for looking so closely and constantly and critically at the lives of others. But Father, help us to look at ourselves and help us to grow in godliness. Father, we also come together this morning as people who have needs even in this life, and we thank you that you care about all of those needs. And so we lift up Dick to you this morning. Oh, Father, how we pray that you would truly bless him. Draw him close to yourself. Oh, Father, we pray that he would know the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for physical healing from the surgery and the other issues that he has. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to give him a calm understanding of who you are and your activity in his life. Father, we pray that you would take away some of the confusion that he often feels. Father, we lift Odie up to you. Oh, Father, we pray that she would have a real sense of your love for her. And also, Father, that you would send your ministering angels to her. Oh, Father, that you would motivate us to reach out and support and comfort her also during this time. Father, we do pray that Dick would fully recover from his surgery and be able to return home soon. We lift up Rodrigo to you. Father, how challenging that must be to be in a foreign land and to be speaking a language not really your heart language and have to go through a surgery. So, Father, we pray for him. We thank you for the diagnosis and the successful surgery. Oh, Father, how we pray that you would bless him with complete and quick recovery. Father, we know that he is here to work and study, and we know that this has an impact on that. Oh, Father, we pray that all would go well, that this would not have a negative impact on the study and the work that that he is doing in this area. We pray for Anna, Father, especially that you would encourage her also as she tries to find her way through all of the medical procedures and such here in these United States. Father, there are others of us who are hurting today, some of us hurting physically. Father, some of us hurting in spirit. Some of us, Father, truly struggling with sin in our lives. And Father, we have to confess to you that some of us who have kind of buried a concern for sin in our lives. Well, Father, we all need you. So we pray again that you would be pleased to send your Holy Spirit again and again into our lives. Waken us up. Waken us up to righteousness. Waken us up to sin. Father, call us home again and again. Father, we do thank you for this time to be together today. We thank you for the gift of your word to us. We pray that as we come to that word, that you would remind us that that scripture is as much the word of God as when Jesus Christ walked this earth and spoke. We pray now for the preacher. How we pray that you would draw him to yourself, that you would give him understanding, that you would give him integrity, that you would give him clarity, that you would give him compassion for your people. We pray, Father, that you would prepare us as well. Oh, Father, we need to hear your word, and we pray that you would accomplish it in our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Randy, it is a pleasure to have you here.
Morning. I don't know who's in more trouble, me or Bailey, after those very kind words about my preaching. Either I'm in big trouble to deliver here now, or he's in big trouble as far as his judgment is concerned. You don't get out much, do you? I saw Frank Moser here somewhere. First time I preached before Presbytery was for ordination in 1976 at the old Stone Church in Monroeville, and Frank heard me preach then, and maybe this is the second time, so I hope I've improved a little bit. I was scared to death. Turn with me in your Bibles, or you can just look at the scripture that is in the bulletin. To Revelation chapter 19, we're just going to take a slice of a bit of this chapter. We're going to look at verse 11 through 16. The Apostle John says this, "And now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning as we have done on so many occasions, and we come to hear your word. We come to hear our great God open and reveal himself to us. And in this great book of Revelation, we pray, Father, that we would see and we would know and we would believe and we would be found in this great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Open your word to us this morning, we ask it In Jesus' name, amen. It's been 50 years ago, but I can still remember it as if it was yesterday. It's very vivid to me, one of my childhood experiences that burned itself on my mind. I can remember Dave up in a tree with tears coming down his face, and the three of us standing below him with poles in our hand, experiencing that tremendous thrill and exhilaration of revenge. You see, Dave was a couple years older than we were. He was probably 9 or 10. We were 7. And he was bigger than us, he was stronger than us, and he was the neighborhood bully. And he would always beat us up on the way home from school. He'd pick one of us out and beat us up. And Dave wasn't just a typical bully. He liked to torture you. You know, when you were down, he just didn't say, okay, you're defeated. He would, you know, smother you or choke you or rub your face in the dirt or, you know, he's probably working for the CIA or the KGB today, something like that. One day going home, he started attacking one of us, and the other two, can't remember who it was, decided, hey, we're going to join in. We're going to save our friend. And we started beating up on Dave, and Dave ran. And we ran after him, and we found some poles, and he went up a tree, and we jabbed him up the tree, and he was up there crying and crying. We let him down after a while, though. Revenge. Sometimes when Christians come to the book of Revelation, they kind of see it as the adult version of Dave up the tree, you know? We Christians have struggled along. We've sacrificed. We've been persecuted. We have to deal with the world and the devil and all the problems that are attendant to being a Christian. And at last we read in the book of Revelation about revenge. Vengeance. Is that what it's all about? Is that what the book of Revelation really is? Finally, the bad guys get their comeuppance. They get what they deserve. Hurrah! Well, it's true that the book of Revelation deals with justice. You might even want to call it vengeance in a way, though it's the Lord's vengeance. Vengeance is His, says the Lord. But there's more than that to this book, isn't there? There's more than just justice and punishment. If you look at the first verse of the first chapter, how does the book begin? It begins the revelation, not revelations, just the revelation. The original word there means the unveiling. It means taking something that is hidden and unknown and difficult to comprehend and opening it up so that we understand. You all understand the book of Revelation, don't you? But it's an unveiling, a revealing, a revelation of what? Or should I say who? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is all about the person of Christ, both as Savior and as Lord, both in the gospel and the law. But we see Christ as His whole person here, as He saves and as He brings judgment. Interesting chapter where the line of the tribe of Judah is revealed, and who does it turn out to be but a lamb, as if it had been slain. And that chapter talks about the terrible, terrible wrath of the Lamb. You have this complete picture of Christ. The good news and also the bad news. Coming as Savior and coming as Lord. I want to take you this morning into this great book and into this very small portion of Revelation chapter 19, and show you that the purpose of this book is not to predict time and places and, you know, Jesus is coming at 2 o'clock this afternoon or anything like that. But it has a spiritual message and it teaches spiritual lessons. In the last half of the chapter, chapter 19, we have a marvelous sketch of a mighty conflict in which the Most High God, in the person of the Son, goes forth to war and to victory. Now, it might seem odd to us. Why does God need to go off to war? Why does He need to do battle with anything or anyone? He's the sovereign. He could stop their hearts like that. Why does God need anything besides His immediate person to accomplish anything? Why does He need us to proclaim the gospel? He could do it. He could save people. But He doesn't. He doesn't see fit to do this. And we don't know exactly why, but He does. There may be in this conflict lessons to learn. There may be the glory of God revealed. But anyway, while this strife lasts, it is the Lord's controversy which is brought to a head here in this battle that's described at the end of this chapter as that mighty battle of God, the great day of God Almighty. And so it's concerning this conflict that we're going to think about this morning. And more importantly, the leader in this conflict that the apostle is teaching us about this morning. This leader has been revealed to us this day. So the first thing is, who is this leader? Who is he? If you look at those verses, there's not a name that jumps out. The apostle sees the heavens open. This is the beginning of a new vision, new section of the book. And what does he see? Who does he see? Well, obviously, this is the person of Jesus Christ. Though neither his personal name, Jesus, nor his official title, Christ, the Messiah, is mentioned here. But that's not unusual in the scripture. The Psalms don't necessarily use that title, but we know that Christ is all through the Psalms. And so as we look at our portion of scripture this morning, we find that there's a leader presented. Who is he? How do we know him? Well, first of all, we know him by names. I've just said Jesus' name isn't in there. Well, what names are in there? Now, you know that in the Bible, names and the idea of name is very, very important. The scripture reading for this morning was out of Isaiah 9, you remember. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Once again, you don't find Jesus or Christ in there. But these are names that are very important and describe him. That's important in the Bible. We also know that it's important for us as people in our regular experience, names. R.C. Sproul, years ago, was teaching in a college. I think it was Westminster, north of here. And he had a class, and he was talking about the subject of names. And into the class one morning came a young woman who had a sparkly diamond, and she was all giddy. And Sproul said, "What do you have there, Mary?" She said, "Oh, I just got engaged to Bill." "Oh. Why do you want to marry Bill?" Mary said, "Well, because Bill is so intelligent." And R.C. said, "Well, look over there at Joe. He's a straight-A student, leader of the class. Why don't you love him? Why don't you want to marry him?" "Well, Bill is so athletic." "Well, look over there at Frank. He's the head of the football team. He's the quarterback. He's set all the records. Why don't you love him?" "Well, because Bill is so handsome. He's just so handsome." And Sproul pointed out a few of the attractive young men that seemed to draw the young ladies in the class and said, "Look at all those guys. They're good looking, aren't they? Why don't you love them? Why won't you marry them?" And finally, the young woman said, "I'm going to marry him. I love him because he's Bill." And that word just captured the personality, the characteristics, the character of this man she loved and was going to marry. Names do that for us. And names in the Scripture especially do that. And then we come to verse 12 of chapter 19. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. That's interesting. He has a name no one knew. What does that mean? Well, certainly it means, I think, that there are things about God, aspects about Christ's character that we don't know, or we, at least we cannot comprehend at all. There are things that are unknown to us. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 27, no one knows the Son except the Father. And that is certainly true in certain respects. All of this has to do with the person of Christ and His meritorious kingship. The fact that He is Savior and Lord. We can't understand it all, and I think we're happy about that. Because we know that because we can't put Him in a box, He is God. And this abundant salvation that He brings to us is a tremendous blessing because of who He is, that great God-man, that great Savior, Jesus Christ. This becomes a problem for agnostics and atheists and the ACLU and other kinds of people because they want to find out, bring in Joyce Brothers and Dear Abby, and let's find out who God is and what He should be doing. What we think God ought to be, and what we think God ought to be doing. But God is not a man. He doesn't follow our ideas. No, He's God. Our God is an amazing, amazing person to us. And for Christians, that's a wonderful thing. The people that are depicted in the book of Revelation, who are in glory at that particular time, you notice how they act. These are believers who are in the kingdom of heaven, and they know about God. It's not just that they just wandered into heaven off the street. They understood who God is. They understand who Christ is. And yet, as more and more is revealed to them in the kingdom of heaven, what is the response? Oh, I knew that. Oh, I expected that. Oh, certainly that's what God is like. Yes. No, they're filled with amazement. They're filled with wonder. I can't believe this in a certain sense. God is way beyond what I ever thought He was or could be. He's beyond the best thing that I could think about God. And they erupt in praise. In other words, we ain't seen nothing yet. Not at all. He has a name that we don't know, but He also has a name that we do know. In verse 13, His name is called the Word of God. Now that's not surprising. We know all about the Word of God, and He's the Word of God incarnate. And as you think back to John's Gospel, the first chapter of the Gospel is filled with everything about the Word of God. The Word become flesh and dwelling among us, full of grace and truth, God in our midst. And so there's a certain sense in which we can't understand Him. He has a name which no one knows. There's a name that we do know. And then there's also that title, the title of the sermon. Verse 16, and He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written. And what is that name? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, before we get into the title, it's interesting that it's written on His robe and on His thigh. What's that all about? Well, there's a number of things going on, but one thing is, I think, clear, is that it makes it clear. It becomes obvious, you know? It's like sports players who have their names on their jersey, right? You know who it is. No mistake. And so in hockey, when someone commits a penalty, he goes and sits in the penalty box and feels shame for 2 minutes. And you're watching the wrong movies, if you know what I mean by that. okay? It makes it obvious who he is. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. From Romans chapter 1, we know that everyone knows that there's a God, and they know certain things about God. From Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and forward, we know that at the end of the age, at the last judgment, everyone will confess, those in heaven and those on earth, those under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's not just Lord, he's not just King, but he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. He's been given this name by the Father. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is Lord? Well, I think it's obvious. It's that he is sovereign, that he is the supreme one in our lives, in the life of the church, in the life of the world, in the life of the universe. He is sovereign. There's a commercial by Hyundai. They're trying to sell cars, and they're presenting their car, and it's called the Da commercial. Seen that? Da. What does it mean for Christ to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Da. He has it on his robe. He has it on his thigh. Everyone can see it, and everyone knows what it means. He is supreme. He is sovereign. So we see him described by his names. We also see him described by his attributes. Verse 11, and now I saw heaven open, to behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's faithful, he's true, he's righteous. He's faithful. What a tremendous and fundamentally important attribute, characteristic for the Savior. Could we have a Savior and a Lord who was faithless, who didn't follow through? Did you think he was not coming? Did you think his promises were empty? No, he's faithful. And he's also true. And he's true in the sense, Athenos is the Greek. He's true in the sense of not just true and false, not just right or wrong, not just A, B, C, D, or all of the above. It's not that sense of true fundamentally. The idea is he's true in the sense of reality. He's real. He's authentic. The world tends to think that we are the ones who are living in dreamland. That we're the ones who are, you know, religion is the opiate of the people, said Karl Marx. We're the ones on drugs. This is all silliness. The world is where it really is. That's reality. No. Reality is found only in Christ. Everything else is fantasy and deception and make-believe. He's faithful, he's true, and in righteousness, he does two things. He judges. Verse 12 tells us he has eyes that are like blazing fire. He's able to see. He's able to see behind all the facade, all the things that we put up to keep him out and to keep anyone from knowing who we really are in our sinful selves. He sees it all. He's omniscient, he's all-knowing. No sin, no sinner can escape his knowledge. Even the people in hell, though they're pretty angry about it, do not object to his verdict in the sense that it was unjust. No, 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 they know it's just. They know that he saw it all. They know that he didn't add one more accusation onto their sin than they deserved. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So he's righteous in the way he judges. He's also righteous in the way he makes war. He's just in war. Who knows what a just war is? Christ's war is just. And no one can say that the Scripture, the Word of God, Christ, is waging a war against the evil of the world unjustly or unrighteously. No. Well, we know him by his names. We know him by the characteristics that he's spoken of here. And we also know him by his appearance. Look at verse 11 once again. He rides on a white horse. We know that the good guys always ride on the white horse, don't they? And they always wear the white hat. Well, there's no white hat in here, but in a certain sense, that is true, that the white here represents his holiness, his purity. But he's riding on a horse. This is a war horse. The horse is preeminently the animal for battle. It's a war steed. Any of you who have anything to do with horses know that they're pretty big and scary animals. We have a thoroughbred, and one time I had to go out and get him out at night in the pasture. I took some sweet feed out there. He loves it. Shook the can a little bit, and I could hear in the darkness. He's a thoroughbred now. He's fast, and he's 1,000 pounds. And he's headed right for me in the darkness. And in the gloom, very close to me, I could see this huge image coming into focus, bearing down on me very quickly. He stopped. You know, he's just playing with me, and he chomped on the feed. But I thought to myself, I'm in real trouble if he doesn't stop. And in battle, a war steed was terrifying to people. And this is the idea here is that this horse is for war. Christ is coming out for war. He doesn't come as he did on the colt of a donkey when he came in the triumphant entry prior to his death those years ago. But the white horse indicates that not only does he come for war, but he also comes for victory. He's not fighting a war and then deciding, all right, I've had enough, I'm leaving. Have fun, guys. But he's come to fight the war and to win it. Also notice in verse 12 that he has many crowns on his head, many diadems. Well, what are these crowns? Well, they're royal crowns. They're symbolic of victories that he has won in the past. And this is not the first time, therefore, that he's been to battle. Because Christ has been waging battle spiritually throughout the ages, fighting against the world and the flesh and the devil. He's conquered the dominion of the devil. And he has already placed on his head these crowns of his many enemies. The final battle listed here is only the last battle in a series of battles that Christ fights, has fought, and continues to fight in this age. He has a robe that is dipped, or better translation, sprinkled with blood. Now, what is this? He's riding a white horse. He has crowns on his head. He has a robe, but it has blood on it. Some people see this as Christ's own blood, the blood of the atonement. But I don't think so. If you look back at Isaiah 63, verse 1, 2, and 3, this chapter and these verses that we're looking at in Revelation 19 echo Isaiah 63, 1, 2, and 3. And this is the blood of the man from Eden, sprinkled with the blood from Bozrah in Isaiah 63, 1. In other words, just like the crowns, Jesus has fought battles before. He has encountered enemies before, and he has defeated them before. He's not new to battle. This isn't a first-time commander. He comes again and again and again. Well, we've seen the leader now. And so the next thing we have to look at is, how does this leader fight the war? How does he fight it? Verse 15. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Do you notice anything odd about that? How would you like to go to war with a victorious commander, and you see that he has his sword, not in his hand, but coming out of his mouth? Isn't that an odd picture? In fact, people that try to literally picture this, if you've seen actual drawings of this kind of thing, or paintings of this kind of thing, it strikes you as very bizarre, Christ on the horse with the sword coming out of his mouth. Does the resurrected, glorified Christ have a sword coming out of his mouth? I think not. This is imagery. This is symbolism. This shows what? What does it mean? In chapter 1, verse 16 of Revelation, we have the same kind of thing. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Well, we know in the Bible where the idea of sharp, two-edged sword has been heard of before, in Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Out of his mouth, when he speaks the word, and the word is the sword. Not the sword in his hand, it's the sword of his mouth that he goes out to strike the nations. And here, in a very important part of the scripture, is depicted how Christ conquers. He conquers through the gospel. He conquers through the power of the word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He conquers by preaching and teaching and testimony. He conquers the world for Christ that way. His word is his sword. It's a word of power. Do you believe that? It's a word of power. And by it, his enemies are defeated, they are judged, they are punished to the full. And by it as well, we are saved. That's why the writer makes such a tremendous point that the sword was in the writer's mouth. And that it is the word of God. So he fights the war, first of all, by this sword from his mouth. He also fights it by the armies of heaven. Look at verse 14. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So who are these armies? What does it represent? Some have thought, well, this is the angelic host. These are the angels. These are Gabriel and Michael and all the other guys, and they're coming out to fight the war. But that's not really what's being presented here. The armies are the church, are the saints of God. That's who is following Christ. They're riding on white horses just as he is. But also, there's also something strange about this picture as well, this church army that's going forth. Suppose you were a general, and you had to attack the enemy, and you wanted to equip your soldiers to fight. What would you order for them? What would you put on them? Well, you certainly would go out, and you'd find clean white linen, right? And you'd put that on. That would work, wouldn't it? This is an army clad in clean, white, fine linen. Christ's army has something better than man-made weapons, something much more effective. And we're told in verse 8 of that chapter that these garments are the righteousness of the saints. This is holiness. And you know all about sanctification and all the ground of that and where it comes from. But this is the righteousness of the saints. And they're going forth on their white horses in the righteousness of Christ, which Christ has given to them and clothed them with, and in their sanctification. And this righteousness is more effective in the battle of the Lord's than all of the swords of the world. He goes out with his sword and with his armies, and he conquers. Well, very quickly then, what kind of lessons do we learn from this portion of Scripture? Well, the first thing I hope that we see is that there is great hope. There's great hope here. We know that we're in a battle, don't we? We know that this life is filled with difficulties. We worry about this nation. We worry about this world and wars. We worry about our family. We worry about our children. We're concerned about the battles that go on around us. We struggle with our own sins. We fight this battle, and are we winning? Or are we losing? Back in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha is in Dothan. And the armies of Syria, the most powerful nation in the world at that time, had surrounded this little city. And Elisha's servant goes up on the wall, and he looks out and he sees the greatest army in the world. And he comes down, 2 Kings 6:16, 15, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha looks out and he says, "Don't fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." It's laughable. The servant's probably thinking, how can he say this with a straight face? You know, we got a bunch of kids here, a few old men, you know, so we got sticks. These guys, a modern army surrounding us, chariots and everything. The guy's lost it. Verse 17. "Then Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." The armies of the Lord were there. The battle was being fought by the Lord. And what we see in chapter 19 here is that Christ is leading his army forth. The church is promised that the gates of hell will not prevail on us, will not prevail over the church. You have to remember the gates, as Dr. Gerstner used to be fond of reminding us, gates are not offensive weapons. You don't go attack people with gates. The idea is that the gates of hell, we will storm the gates of hell, as it were, in the world. Why? Because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And so we have hope here. We have eyes to see the war that's being carried out by our Savior. We have hope in the Word of God. Do you trust in God's Word? Remember the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about the armor of the Lord, the armor that we're supposed to put on, talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and he tells us to take that up. The sword is the only part of the armor that the Apostle Paul speaks of that's an offensive weapon. We have to use the Word in our battle against sin. Do you do that? How are you doing with the Word? And I'm not just talking about whether or not you can win a Scripture Trivial Pursuit game. You know, do you know the name of Moses' mother? Oh, I know that. That's good. I'm okay. Now, that's good for you to know. But how about the Word? Does it percolate through your life? Are you able to fight and go to war with the Word? Third lesson I think we learn is the terrible, terrible, terrible strife between good and evil. Christ did not just come to pardon sin, remember. He came to destroy it, to do away with it entirely. It's not merely a struggle between righteousness and sin, good and evil. But it's a struggle between your righteousness and your sin. It becomes very personal here. It's not just that we're out trying to get those guys. We're fighting a war not only with them, but with us as well. And so our hope is in the Word, and we use it and apply it, not just out there, but to ourselves. We have to put to death our members, as the Apostle Paul would say in Corinthians 3:5. And then I think, finally, as far as the lesson is concerned, we learn our duty as members of His army. Remember, God could have done this all by Himself, but He decided not to. He chooses to fight, and He chooses to fight with His army. And He's enlisted you as a Christian into His army. If you see the book of Revelation as only a neat little novel predicting the time, sometime in the future, where God will return in the person of Jesus Christ and tear all those bad guys limb from limb. He'll go through the land in some kind of holy jihad and squish him in his wine press, and we'll have some sense of satisfaction from that. Well, you miss the fundamental idea of the book if that's what you think. Oh yes, there's going to be judgment, and it'll be terrible and horrendous. But this is fundamentally a spiritual battle that we're talking about. Remember back in 2 Chronicles, in chapter 20, Jehoshaphat's going to go out to war. And he sets his army up, and what does he do? 2 Chronicles 20:21. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. It's a spiritual battle. Even in this Old Testament physical carnal battle, it's still a spiritual battle. Well, there, dear friends, there is Christ revealed, the revelation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The picture that the Apostle John gives us is an incredible one. And as we run it through our minds and ponder it in our hearts, we're amazed and thrilled as well. But the question is, how do you, and how do I fit into that picture? Years ago in Mellon, where I worked, someone got a historical calendar. And one of the pictures on that calendar was a picture of Pancho Villa, the Mexican bandit, leading on horses his gang in Mexico somewhere. And they had it up on the hall as you went to where our team was. And so I, being a prankster, got the picture of everyone, cut their heads out, and put them on the horses. And everyone thought it was great. There's Randy and Barry and Neil and Steve and my boss, who didn't think it was so funny. And we're all on horses going to war for Mellon, you know. Have you looked at the picture here? And have you looked beyond Christ? Who do you see? Do you see yourself as part of that army? Do you see yourself as one who has put on the clean linen of righteousness in Christ? Who has sat upon that white steed of the good news of the gospel, who follows Christ and follows Christ as He's revealed only in His Word? Is that who you are? When the Apostle Paul was about to die, he said to young Timothy, I have fought the good fight. And what he meant by that wasn't that he went around with pagans, with poles, and stuck them up a tree and won that fight. He was thinking about this fight. I have fought the good fight. Can you say the same thing? Sadly, I think many can. May God give us grace to know Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Your Word. And how thankful we are for the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that You would reveal Him to us, that we would know Him, and knowing Him, we would be saved, and that for eternity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.